nice to see you this morning. Hope you have a blessed Easter weekend. I'm glad we can start it together. Matthew 16, verse 13 to 15. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the question that I'd like us to consider this morning. We all know how those verses continue. We know what the Bible says. We know what Peter answered. But who do you truly say that he is? Who do you say that he is this morning? Maybe your answer would differ from what it did 5 years ago. I'd like us to explore this morning. What do we know about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's have a look at that this morning so that we can just consider that question that he poses to his disciples once more and answer it for ourselves, because as a believer, I understand that my answer to that question has determined where I will spend an eternity. It's the most pertinent question that we can encounter in our lives, and one that each one of us will have to answer, because Jesus stands at the center of history and humanity forever. I've got quite a lot that I want to share with us this morning. Number of quotes, a lot of facts. So shake your neighbor and say, "Are you ready?" Buckle up. Okay, so it's going to be a bit of a ride. Hopefully not a rough one for you. But be open to being challenged, because I'm going to share some things this morning that wouldn't be popular sayings in every conversation that you might have, might not be popular with all your friends. But the truth often first hurts before it blesses. But as believers, we need to understand one thing: we cannot compromise on the truth. We cannot dilute it, water it down, mix it with other ideas. The truth will set us free. Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Truth is a person. James Stewart, the Scottish theologian, said this about Jesus. He said he was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. Yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. Why is what we believe about Jesus important? We as Christians, we don't only believe Jesus, follow Jesus, we worship him as God. This is central to our Christianity. It defines us as Christians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 to 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. We need to understand that even as we read in the Bible, nothing's changed in the world today. Maybe there's just a few more ideas about who Jesus really was. But there are so many lies and heresies, half-truths about the person of Jesus. We need to be very careful what we lend our ears out to and what we allow to foster in our hearts concerning Jesus. We need to get back to the Word of God and the truth. There are many lies about Jesus in the world today. Was Jesus just a great moral teacher, or was he something more? Many unbelievers, unsaved people, would submit that Jesus was a great person, a great human, philanthropist, kind, loving, great teacher, great moral values, a great message, but they will stop short of calling him the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We must be careful to buy into such lies. Some people claim he's a great teacher, others think he's a prophet. Some dismiss him as a liar or a madman. Millions hail him as Lord and Savior. Whatever people think, no one can deny Jesus stands at the center of history. The biblical record of his life shows that he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He taught throughout Palestine for about 3 years, was crucified, and then rose back to life 3 days later. The Bible claims that more than 500 people saw him after his resurrection. How could a mere man have lived such a life? Consider all the miracles that he performed. His death on the cross, the resurrection, his ascent into heaven, all point to the fact that Jesus was by no means an ordinary man or leader. Hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, prophets predicted his coming, his life, his death, and resurrection. Old Testament was completed about 450 years before Christ, written by numerous authors over about 1,500 years, containing over 300 prophecies about Jesus. All of these prophecies came to pass in the life of Jesus Christ. By his own account, Jesus claimed he had the power to forgive sin, to cast out demons, to determine people's eternal destiny. He even declared himself that he was God. These kind of words that he spoke so angered the religious leaders of the day and ultimately led to his crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus makes our faith, Christianity, completely unique and radically different from Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Judaism, and Islam. None of them have a leader like Jesus. In fact, the validity of our faith hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't indeed rise from the grave, we would have no hope. There would be no life after death. Our faith would be meaningless, and most certainly Christianity wouldn't be around today. Since after the trial of Jesus, his followers, the disciples, they denied him and scattered. After his death, they went away, went back to their old ways of life without any hope. But it was after the resurrection, revealing himself to them. And then subsequent to that, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that these men that were cowering away in fear for their lives in being associated with Christ, that they became so bold and courageous in spreading this message of the gospel, enduring torture and even death to bring this good news to the world. This would not have happened had there been no miraculous resurrection and had Jesus not been who he said he was. Very interesting. Those that enjoy statistics, these numbers are actually too big. I don't know if they have names for these kind of numbers, but the chances of one person fulfilling a mere 8 of the over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. The chance of one person fulfilling a mere 8 of these prophecies are 1 in, what is this number? Okay. It is 100,000 trillion. Okay. That is a lot of noughts, all right? Just believe me. For one person to fulfill something as ludicrous as 48 of those over 300 prophecies, the number becomes a staggering chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 with 157 zeros. Now, we don't know such numbers. And that's just the chance, statistically, of one person fulfilling 48 of those prophecies. We do not need to argue that Jesus was the only person in history that could have, in that time and space, as predicted, fulfilled every one of those prophecies. He's no ordinary person. Let's look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and where it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So Jesus was prophesied and came to fulfillment a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, that he would descend from the tribe of Judah, that the place of birth would be Bethlehem, that he will be born of a virgin, that infants will be slaughtered, that he will escape into Egypt as a child, that he will minister in Galilee and along the Jordan River, that he will be rejected by the Jewish people, that he would have character of wisdom and understanding, that he will enter triumphantly into Jerusalem on a young donkey. The time of his entry was prophesied to the very day, that he was betrayed by a close friend, that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the money would be returned and used to buy the potter's field, that he would be silent when accused during his trial, that he will suffer for others, that he will be crucified with sinners, that his hands and feet will be pierced, that he will be mocked and insulted by the people, that he will be given gall and vinegar to drink, his side will be pierced by a spear, that soldiers will cast lots for his clothing, that not a bone of his body will be broken, that he will be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he will be resurrected after his death and will ascend into heaven. Those are just some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. You can see how specific they are and how that there is no one else in history that came close to fulfilling or living a life that closely resembled that even. What did Jesus say about himself? I'd first like to quote from the book Mere Christianity. You can just pause that slide there. C.S. Lewis makes this statement. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool or fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Jesus could either have been one of four things, if you think about it: either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord and God. Let's consider those for a moment. Was Jesus just a legend, a myth, the figment of someone's imagination? There's so much archaeological evidence and extra-biblical accounts that Jesus walked the face of this earth, and that he was, as we read the accounts in the Bible, that every reputable historian would agree that he was not just a legend. Was he a liar? Well, would a liar have died such a cruel death for his claims if he could have avoided that with just a few choice words? Doesn't make sense. Was he a lunatic? Could a lunatic have held such intelligent debates with his opponents and kept such calm and cool in the face of this cruel death that he was about to go through, and still at the same time have had so much love for his antagonists? That's not congruent with a lunatic. That leaves only one possible scenario: that he was who he says he was, Lord and God. Here are some key claims that Jesus made about himself. He claimed to have lived a sinless life. In John 8, verse 46 to 47, Jesus says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" You know, so he so angered the religious institution of the day, and then he would ask them this question. He'd say, point something out that I have done wrong. And they could just stand there with their mouths wide open. They could not point to any sin or fault in him. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. No human being has ever lived a sinless life except for Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God, the only way to God. Not one of several ways, but the one and only way. Not to teach the way, but to be the way. Nobody has ever made claims like that before and backed them. But Jesus did this through his love, his balanced life, and his miracles. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No other world religious leader such as Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad ever made claims like this. Jesus claimed to have shared the glory of God in heaven. Jesus claimed that he pre-existed the people that he spoke to. The Apostle John wrote that Jesus was with God in the very beginning, and that all things came into being through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is a claim that gets distorted by groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Fourth, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. This completely angered the Pharisees, because they understood that only God could forgive sin, because sin was against God. They couldn't deal with that when Jesus claim to be God. In Luke 7, verse 48 to 49, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Fifth, Jesus claimed to be a heavenly king. John 18, verse 36 to 37, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Then Jesus claimed to be able to give everlasting life. He didn't just tell people how they can find everlasting life or deepen their own life experience. He actually claimed to give life himself. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus claimed that he would die and come back to life. Luke 18, verse 31 to 33, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up into Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." These are all the things that Jesus spoke about himself. And then finally, I'd like to share that he claimed that he would return again to judge the world. Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats." You've heard all the other things Jesus said about himself, and the evidence I've submitted so far. Would anyone want to bank against Matthew 25 coming to pass? I certainly hope not. Jesus clearly claimed to be both God and Messiah. How did Jesus' life impact the world? No one else's life has ever impacted the world. Not a fraction compared to that of Jesus. Throughout history, the influence Jesus has had on lives of people has never been surpassed. No other great leader has inspired so many positive changes in the lives of his followers. People who encounter the risen Christ are totally transformed. Their outlook on life is altered forever. Staying true to their faith, they don't hesitate to face hardship, persecution, or even death. Many devote their lives to serving others, minimizing their own needs and desires. Let's look at a few examples of changed lives. In the first century church, as we mentioned, that the disciples were devastated after the crucifixion of Christ. They had forsaken him in the garden to save their own lives. But after they met the resurrected Christ, their lives were altered drastically. Suddenly, they were willing to give their lives to tell Jesus' story to the world. Many were tortured and killed because they proclaimed that Jesus was alive. Skeptics and enemies were also transformed. Jesus' younger brother, James, he didn't think that Jesus was anybody special. But after his resurrection, James not only believed that Jesus was Lord, but he became the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, and he died a martyr in 62 AD. Saul of Tarsus, he was the chief persecutor of the early Christians. And if they wouldn't recant their faith, then he would preside also over their execution. But then he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And after that, he became the main propagator of the gospel and its spreading as a missionary taking it to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. Historian Philip Schaff described the overwhelming influence which Jesus had on subsequent history and culture on the world. This quote from Philip Schaff: "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." That is the power of the influence of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God comes to earth and heaven touches earth, that power brings about change for an eternity. That power touches millions and millions of lives. There is no other way about it. People are still trying to this day, and it boggles the mind, to try and deny Jesus Christ. But it is an uphill battle, I'm telling you. In modern day Christianity, many skeptics have been convinced just as thoroughly as their first century counterparts. Take, for example, C.S. Lewis, from which I quoted just now. Now, he was a professor at Oxford University. He was an agnostic who denied the deity of Christ for years. But he too, in intellectual honesty, submitted to Jesus as his God and Savior after studying the overwhelming evidence for his deity. Over the years, he wrote many books to uphold the ideals of Christianity, including Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters. Many other men and women in this century have dedicated their lives to spreading the Christian message, often braving torture and death. In fact, in the last 100 years, there's been more martyrs for Christ than in the previous 1,900 combined. You're all aware and familiar with the Salvation Army. Well, the founders, William and Catherine Booth, they believed that ministering to the poor was like ministering to Christ himself. And the movement that they launched enlisted the tireless efforts of enthusiastic people who wanted to make a difference in the world around them. Jesus has had such far-reaching influence in the world that goes beyond culture, boundary lines of nations, age, social status, wealth, anything like that. Jesus is indiscriminate. He does not favor anyone. He loves everyone. And God's desires that all come to salvation. Let's look at some of the miracles that Jesus performed. You see, many people, even today, there are people that claim they are God, but they cannot back it up with anything. Jesus lived a supernatural life from start to finish. Let's look at some of these miracles. He changes water to wine. He cures the centurion's servant. He heals the paralytic at the pool. He reverses the drought of fish. He heals the demonized in the synagogue at Capernaum. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and many sick. He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. He raises the widow's son back to life. He heals the blind, mute demoniac. He calms the storm. He heals a demonized man at Gerasa. He heals the woman who touched him. He raises Jairus' dead daughter back to life. He feeds a crowd of 5,000. He walks on the lake and stills the storm. He heals the Canaanite woman's daughter. He heals the deaf and mute man. He feeds 4,000. He heals the blind man. He heals the blind, mute, and demonized son at Perea. He heals 10 lepers. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He heals the woman of her illness, curses the fig tree, and withers. Jesus is himself resurrected from the dead, and the final miraculous catch of fish. Finally, I'd like us to consider the resurrection, as I mentioned earlier, without which we have no hope. And no doubt there wouldn't be Christianity today. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our beliefs don't amount to much, since Jesus himself said he would be raised from the dead on the third day. In other words, that would have been a lie if he didn't. And then why would you believe the rest? On the other hand, if Jesus did rise from the dead, all his claims are true, and we can know for sure that there's life after death. A large volume of evidence exists to support the resurrection claims. In fact, there's more legal historic evidence, the kind used in courtrooms, for the resurrection than there is for Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo. There are several reasons why those who have studied the resurrection are convinced beyond a doubt that it is true. Let's look at six very quickly. Jesus himself foretold his death and resurrection, and these events came about exactly as he had predicted. Secondly, the event is well documented by numerous reliable historical sources. Historians such as Josephus, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian, and these were within 37 to 220 years after Christ, they were convinced of the authenticity of the resurrection. Their writings validate the accounts of the gospel writers, who, according to leading biblical scholarship, recorded the event as soon as 37 AD and no later than 64 AD. This strengthens significantly the authenticity of the recordings. In addition, other first and second century historians, including Cornelius, Tacitus, Suetonius, Plinius Secundus, and Lucian of Samosata, not Samusa, acknowledged the impact that this incredible event had on the people of the time. When something like that happens in your generation or close by, that is the talk of the town for the rest of the existence of the town. It cannot be denied. The resurrection is the only plausible explanation for the empty grave. The proponent, the antagonists of the message and of Jesus Christ, they had nothing that they could do to counter the fact that there was an empty grave. Roman soldiers closely guarded the tomb where Jesus was buried because they were concerned, knowing that he had made the claim that he would rise again, that his disciples might come and steal the body and then claim that he was risen. So they put a Roman guard at the tomb. This is about 16 armed Roman soldiers that they put there. This is in addition to the fact that there was this enormous boulder over the opening of the tomb. And also the fact that the disciples at this point were cowering away and hiding fearfully that they might be accused together with Jesus. They had run away. There was no way they were going to go back to the tomb. In addition to this, as the custom was, Jesus was wrapped in about 100 pounds of linen and spices and all of these things. So some might say that, well, maybe he wasn't completely dead. He was just, you know, obviously very badly injured. Now, I want to ask you how someone that badly injured, virtually dead, would be able to get out of that wrapping and push away the boulder and overcome 16 Roman soldiers. Not going to happen. See, everyone's tried to come up with some kind of excuse or a lie to try and counter the claim that Jesus is resurrected. People cannot deal with that. Because if that is true, we all should be worshiping him. The Jewish leaders of the day could easily have refuted all claims of the resurrection and stopped the spreading of the gospel if they simply produced a body. But they were unable to do so because there was no body. Fourth, there are numerous eyewitnesses to the resurrection. After he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared at least 10 times to those who had known him and to as many as 500 people at one time. How many eyewitnesses do you need today in a court of law to convict someone? Someone said two, maybe it's one sometimes. Yeah, it's over 500 people at one time that have seen Jesus. These appearances were not hallucinations. Jesus ate and talked with his followers and they touched his resurrected body. The experiences were not delusions. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. This is from Luke 24. And said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." In John 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then fifth, the resurrection is the only reasonable explanation for the beginning of the Christian movement, as I've mentioned. The Christian church was born in the very city where Jesus was publicly killed and buried. The belief in a resurrected Jesus had to be authentic to take root in Jerusalem and to grow and encompass the whole world. The Christian church is now the largest institution that exists or has ever existed in the history of humanity. Clearly, this would have been impossible if the resurrection was a fabricated story. And then finally, the resurrection is the only logical explanation for the transformed lives of the disciples. As I mentioned, they deserted and even denied Jesus before his public trial. After his death, they were discouraged and fearful. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead, yet after his resurrection and their experience at Pentecost, these same discouraged, disappointed men and women were transformed by the mighty power of the risen Christ. In his name, they turned the world upside down. Many lost their lives for their faith. Others were terribly persecuted. Their courageous behavior does not make sense apart from their conviction that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead, a fact worth dying for. That brings me to the scripture that I started the message with today. And I just want to ask you again, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Peter answers him in Matthew 16 and verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let us pray.